Good morning. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer, please?
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have committed to us your word and this Sabbath day in which to lay aside the cares and the burdens of everyday life and to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, to rejoice therein, to bring our worship and our praises, and to gather around Christ revealed to us in the Scriptures. And today we're asking for the gracious work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to teach us, to strengthen our weakness, to meet us in our needs, which are great, and to apply Christ to our hearts and minds through the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you would be at work in and through your word and in us to your glory and praise and to our good, to our eternal benefit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to read two passages of Scripture. The first is in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43 and the first five verses there. Ezekiel 43, the word of the Lord. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Shebar Canal, and I fell on my face, as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In the New Testament and our sermon text for this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 down through verse 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So at Hope Presbyterian Church, we have been walking through the book of Ephesians and seeing just the richness and the fullness of blessing that is in Christ Jesus that's unfolded for us as the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, and the first part of that letter ends with chapter 3 and this prayer of the Apostle Paul. And something that comes to mind to me as I read a passage like this is something that we often say in our circles, in our churches with one another. We'll say something like, how can I pray for you? Which is a good question. It's a good thing to want to know specifics about how I might be in prayer for my brothers and sisters in Christ, and to take an interest. What's going on in your life? What are the problems and issues and struggles that you're facing right now? But I wonder how often we've thought to ourselves something like this. How would the Apostle Paul pray for me? How would he pray for you? How might he, as the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and even without knowing maybe specific details about my life and my circumstances, how might he pray for me as a believer and a part of the church of Jesus Christ? Now, that's a good thing to consider. And it is something that, as we have somewhat of an answer to that in the Scriptures, can provide us with some guidance and some insight about how we then might pray for one another as believers in Christ. How we might also pray for other Christians anywhere in the world, whether or not I know
What are the immediate and specific prayer requests that would be, how can I pray for you? We get some insight here in Ephesians chapter 3, and really in several other places in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, about Paul's prayers for believers. This is, in fact, the second time in the book of Ephesians that Paul has given an inside view of his prayers for the Ephesian Christians, which we can think would be reflective of his prayers for the churches and for believers in general. So this morning, what I would like us to do is try to take some lessons from Paul's prayer, some things that we may apply to our own prayers for ourselves and for one another. And the first lesson we learn in Paul's prayer in this particular text relates to the posture of prayer. Paul's posture in prayer. Now, by that, I don't mean simply what was his physical posture at the time, but how does he approach this whole matter of prayer? And that is somewhat reflected in his physical posture. So Paul says, first of all, in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And when he says, "for this reason," he's really looking back through chapters 1 and 2. He is, in fact, here picking up a thought he began at verse 1 of chapter 3. He sort of took a little digression for 13 verses, picks this up again, saying, "for this reason," and that encompasses everything that Paul has written about in the first two chapters of Ephesians. And particularly in chapter 2, he was writing in the immediate context here about how the Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They have been joined with believing Jews. Together they form one household and temple of God. And in light of all that, Paul says, now for this reason, because of the greatness of the blessings that God has poured out in Jesus Christ, because of the revelation of the mystery of Jew and Gentile being brought together into this glorious new body, this revelation of the eternal plan of God, which was to bring you into the fold, to create this one new man that is the new temple of God. In light of all that, I bow my knees before the Father. So the first thing we could really note about Paul's prayer here is that his prayer is flowing out of the theology of the first part of Ephesians. It's flowing out of, it's grounded and rooted in the Word of God and the promises and truths of the Scriptures. That grounds his prayer. It's based upon what God is doing and what God has done in Jesus Christ by reconciling sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, and extending the riches of that grace to the Gentiles, even to the Ephesian Christians, on account of which Paul says, "I bow my knees." We read that bowing of the knees and we think that, as is correct, is an obvious reference to prayer. But it's probably worth noting that the bowing of the knees was not necessarily the ordinary and common posture of prayer amongst the Jews of the time. It was more ordinary to stand and pray. But then in the Scriptures we read of particular instances when someone fell upon their knees before God in prayer. And often that comes in a time when a time of particular distress, or when someone is particularly humbled under the sense of their neediness or the reality of their sin and their unworthiness. It also represents a posture of humble worship and submission, a worshipful attitude, coming with humility and wonder before the Lord God of all creation. And here Paul has been reflecting upon, again, if you trace this back to Ephesians 1 and what he has been unfolding in the first couple of chapters, he's been reflecting upon this eternal purpose and plan of God in which he chose a people in eternity and redeemed them in Christ Jesus and adopted us as sons and daughters in Christ Jesus and gave us the Holy Spirit as a pledge of the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus when he brought spiritually dead sinners into life by grace alone. Paul reflecting on all of this, on this marvelous display of God's wisdom, God's grace, and God's mercy. Paul can only bow, fall on his knees in reverence and awe before God the Father. So I would say Paul's posture in prayer here is it's a bowing of the knees. It's a posture of humility. It's a posture of submission. But it is also then prayer that comes with holy confidence. It's almost a bit of an irony in the fact that Paul falls upon his knees and says, I call out to or pray to the Father, the one whom we call Father. The Father in, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul has this confidence to call upon God as Father because, as he's noted previously in this letter, we could go back to Ephesians 2:18, it says that because of the redemptive work of Christ, it said we, through Him, both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And in chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, in Him we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Paul brings this confidence to his posture of prayer, his position before Almighty God, before whom he bows his knees. This is the God he can call to as Father, the God that we can call Father through Jesus Christ, the mediator, through the blood that Christ shed, blood that cleanses us from our sins, makes God our Father. We're reminded that back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul noted that God had predestined us for adoption to Himself in Jesus Christ. He's not only forgiven us of our sins and justified us by faith in Christ, He's brought us near. He's made us part of the family, part of the household. We stand in a family relationship in which we could rightly say that Jesus is our elder brother. God is our Father because of Jesus. And I think this is what Paul is talking about when he says that he bows his knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And I think perhaps here we ought to translate this rather as, verse 15, the whole family. The whole family in heaven and on earth. Because Paul, I believe, is referencing here the whole family of God's people. He's referencing the church, that which has been the subject of what he's writing about in chapters 2 and 3, the church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, made up of peoples from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, a church that includes not only the saints that are here on earth, but those who are in heaven already. We have this access in prayer. As we come to God in prayer, we should come with a posturing like the Apostle Paul. We come with a sense of awe and a sense of humility on the one hand, and our utter unworthiness, and our sinfulness and guilt, our ignorance and darkness in contrast with God's greatness and His glory and His worth and His holiness, while at the same time we come with a holy confidence to enter with boldness, to come before the throne of grace and call God our Father and approach Him as a child approaches a father with a full confidence of His great love for us, of His acceptance of us and of our prayers because of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us in Christ. So this is the posture of prayer that we learn from the Apostle Paul. Secondly, we can learn from Paul's prayer simply the necessity of prayer. Now again, this is the second time in Ephesians that Paul has given a report of his prayers for them. The first time he did that was back in chapter 1, and the text started out the same way there. If you'd look back at chapter 1 and at verse 15, once again, Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So there too, Paul started out with this exposition of what God has done, and then the application of that to the Ephesian Christians. They said, therefore, because of that, I bow my knees in prayer. I'm praying for you. Now here again, Paul has had more to say about God's work of grace and bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one church in Christ Jesus and having expounded this glorious truth about the grace of Christ that is extended to the Gentiles, it leads him once again to prayer. And his prayer here focuses on spiritual needs for spiritual strength, spiritual light, spiritual enabling, in both of these texts, in chapter 1, again in chapter 3. This reminds us, indicates to us that Paul's ministry of the Word was a ministry that was always undergirded with prayer and reliance upon God's power to be at work in believers. It's interesting that what Paul prays for in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, first of all, is not really any new information in it. Paul first sets forth the Word. Then he says, and I'm now praying that God will make this real in you. That God will do a work through His Word in your hearts and lives. In other words, Paul's prayers are zeroing in here on the application of these realities, the application of grace, the application of the truth of the gospel, the application of Jesus Christ Himself as He is presented in the Word, which Paul has set forth, into the hearts and minds of Christians, because Paul knows that ultimately that's something only God can do. Even the Apostle Paul, of all people, understood that he could preach the gospel till he's blue in the face. Unless the Spirit of God renews hearts, unless the Spirit of God gives light and life and spiritual strengthening, word falls to the ground. If that was true for the Apostle Paul, how much more for our ministry as Christ's church? How much more for ministers of the gospel today? Ministry relies upon the power of God. And if that be the case, then how necessary is our prayer? Prayer is so important because all of the work of spiritual life and growth in grace, growing in a life of faith and love and righteousness and holiness ultimately would depend upon the power and the grace of God. And Paul is going to spend the last three chapters, part two of Ephesians, he's going to say, now here's what I want you to do. He's going to be admonishing believers to obedient living by faith in Christ. He's going to tell the Ephesian Christians, this is how I want you to live. He's going to encourage them in their sanctification. But before he goes there, he expresses this prayer. I want you first of all to know, I'm praying that God will work these things into your hearts and lives. And particularly is he praying here for a growing comprehension and knowledge of Jesus Christ and the love of God in people's hearts. Because that is the fertile soil from which their new life in Christ can grow and bear fruit. This is true for us as well. We need Ephesians 4 through 6. We need to know that God calls us as Christians to a life of faith in Christ and obedient living. And we're called to good works. We're called to obey, to serve Christ, and to witness to the truth of Christ. Both as individuals and as the church of Christ in our corporate life together. We're called to glorify God. We're called to proclaim Christ in the world. But first we need to know that we are utterly, completely dependent upon God and His work within us. We need God to work in us if we are going to grow in grace, if we are to overcome sin and temptation, if we are to live with joy and gratitude that glorifies and gives praise to God, if we are to serve and minister and witness to Christ, we need first strength that God supplies. So prayer is a necessity. We need the same kind of humble but confident prayer to God, our Father. Prayer that recognizes our weakness and our need. Prayer that looks to Him for His strength with a confident expectation that God, the God who Paul's a little further on here is going to say is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, the expectation that He will meet our need as we look to Him in faith. Thirdly, consider the object of prayer. So we've seen Paul's posture in prayer. We see from this the example of the necessity of prayer. What is it that Paul actually prays for? In verse 16, he says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You being rooted and grounded in love. So Paul's praying, first of all, for spiritual strength, that they might be strengthened in the inner man. The inner man here being, in other words, an equivalent of saying in your heart, your whole inner being. And so it's a spiritual strengthening because it is a strengthening of the inner self and the spirit, not the outer self and the body. It's focused on the spirit. But it's also spiritual strength because it is the strength that is supplied by the Holy Spirit. And it's worth noting here how the Trinity is involved in Paul's prayer. Paul directs his prayer to God the Father for strength and power through the Holy Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. You see all three members of the Trinity there. So first he says, I'm praying that God would strengthen you with power. And then in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And these are not two different requests. These are two aspects of the same thing. The strengthening and empowerment of the Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, such that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that kind of begs the question, how does Christ dwell in one's heart? What does Paul mean by that? And recognizing, first of all, that the heart here is the same thing as the inner man. It's our inward life and consciousness, inclusive of our thoughts, our motives, our emotions, our will. Paul's prayer is that Christ may dwell there, using a word that indicates an abiding residence, the idea that Christ would set up his home there, which Paul prays and says would be through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is God, Christ is God, and where the Holy Spirit is, there Jesus Christ is, and the Spirit of God is sent by God to minister Christ. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, of Christians, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, you notice how he switches, Spirit is in you. And then the equivalent is, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, Paul can interchange Spirit and Christ there because the indwelling Holy Spirit is the presence of Christ in our hearts. So Paul, in a sense, is praying this for the Ephesian Christians, but then we realize the Ephesians are already believers. They already have the Holy Spirit. By having the Holy Spirit dwell in them, Christ is dwelling in them. If they did not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, they would not be Christians at all. Yet, Paul finds it beneficial, even necessary, to pray for this continuing work of the Spirit, ministering Christ, giving spiritual strength, giving vitality, giving life, so that ever more, increasingly, Christ might be at home in their hearts. He might dwell there more. And more fully. And I think that it sheds some light on Paul's prayer and helps us to understand it. If we would look back to chapter 2, and since, unlike back at Hope, we haven't been walking through this together, we're going to actually turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. And to the end of chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. He's speaking here of the Gentile Christians. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what is Paul saying there? He's saying God is building his new temple, and you're it. And the temple is a dwelling place for God. By the Spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, when the temple was finished, what happened? When everything was in place, the temple was completed, God showed up. And he came in a visible way, such that we read back in 1 Kings that the cloud filled the temple, and it indicated that God had come to dwell in and fill his temple with his presence and with his glory. And it was such that, whatever the manifestation of that was like, it was such that said the priest couldn't enter the temple for a while, right? Because God made his presence known there. Now Paul is saying, now you are the temple. And what Paul is praying for Christians here is the reality for believers by the strength of the Holy Spirit that Christ will fill his temple. Christ will dwell fully in the hearts of believers. And so doing, God fills his temple with his glory, which is made known in Jesus Christ. This, Paul says, happens by the Holy Spirit. It also comes through faith, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That implies something further that Paul does not make explicit here, but I think it's a fair inference. The instrumentality, if we could call it that here, of the Word of God, because faith comes to us in connection with God's Word. It's a believing of the Word. It's a Word that communicates Christ and the truth about Christ. But Paul can say that it's through faith, and then the Holy Spirit making effectual the Word of God, which communicates Jesus Christ and the truth about Him and about His will for His people, that increasingly the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit would dwell in believers more fully, that Christ would be the one who fills their and our thoughts, motives, desires, and delights. It fills our hearts ever more fully. And when that happens, the more that happens, the more we're being conformed to the image of Jesus. And then the end of verse 17 really presents to us a parallel point to this, of our being rooted and grounded in love. That is, and Paul uses this combination of agricultural imagery and architecture. He does this actually quite often, being rooted and grounded, or having a foundation in love. In other words, the whole Christian life is one that grows out of and is built up upon a foundation of love. Well, then we would ask ourselves, as Paul says that, he wants us to be rooted and grounded in love. Is that God's love for us, or is he talking about our love for God at that point? Is he saying, I want you to be rooted and grounded in knowing God's love for you, or is he saying, I want your whole life to be rooted and grounded in your love for God? I would say the answer to that is yes. It's not necessarily an either or, is it? Because the reality is that our love for God is always the product of and the response to the knowledge and the apprehension of God's love for us, that we love Him because He first loved us. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit that's given to us as believers is this rooting and grounding in love, as Paul says in Romans 5, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. But it's out of knowing and experiencing God's love that we, in turn, are enabled to live our lives being rooted and grounded in love, and out of love to God, again, by the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, who would cause Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. And that is exactly where Paul goes next, as he's brought into view here, this idea of being rooted and grounded in love. Verse 18, this is the second part of the object of Paul's prayer. So if you're following along and trying to keep track of an outline, this is second sub point under number 3. Second part of Paul's prayer is a prayer for spiritual comprehension. So first it's prayer for spiritual strengthening. Then it's a prayer for spiritual comprehension. You being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Paul doesn't immediately spell out directly what is meant by the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, but I think fairly clearly, this is parallel to verse 19. He's talking about the vast and incomprehensible love of Christ. Paul's prayer here says, I want you to be able to comprehend this, be able to grasp it. To comprehend is like saying to be able to get a handle on it. Today we would say something like, I'm really trying to wrap my head around this thing. Paul's prayer here says, I want you to be fully enabled by God's grace to comprehend this love. But you notice the irony about Paul's statement. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's unknowable, but I want you to know it. You can't grasp it, Paul would say, with human wisdom and understanding. And it is far too vast, too wide, too expansive, and too marvelous for your knowledge. Yet my prayer for you is that you would have strength from God to be able to know the love of Christ. If we are to know the love of Christ, to really know it, to experientially know it, we need the gracious work of the Holy Spirit through His Word, revealing Christ and His love to us. What is this love of Christ that Paul says surpasses knowledge? When we think about Paul's prayer here being the application, praying it with regards to the application of God's word, the gospel that he preaches, that is a gospel rooted and grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. You and I need a comprehension and a knowledge of the love of Christ as Paul has prayed for here. If we're going to have that, we need to begin and end at the cross of Christ. For here is the supreme expression of the love of Jesus Christ. The place where the Son of God offered up himself, the spotless and sinless one, in blood and shame and agony and darkness on behalf of sinners. And that's an expression of love that Paul says is ultimately beyond knowledge, but I'm praying that you know it. And the more we know of that love, the more we're left saying with the hymn writer, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? We need the strengthening and enlightening work of the Holy Spirit if we are to increasingly know and increasingly get some grasp of this unknowable love of Jesus Christ, which then leads to Paul's third request, which is a prayer for spiritual fullness at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that even mean? What it doesn't mean, it does not mean that Paul's prayers that we somehow become divine, we somehow become absorbed into this idea, mystical idea of becoming one with God or something like that. But to think about what Paul's saying here about being filled with all the fullness of God, it probably helps us to be reminded again that all of this comes in the context. Paul's saying it's for this reason, with this in mind, the context that the church has become the temple of God. The purpose of God's temple is to be a place for God's dwelling that is filled with God's presence in which God's glory is displayed. So this then becomes the end of Paul's prayer. As Christ, by the Holy Spirit, dwells in the hearts of believers by faith, as Christ fills our thoughts and desires and intentions, and as the Spirit communicates the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ, then more and more we become filled by the glory of God, become people who are controlled by the Spirit of God, a people who are moved and motivated by the love of God so that God's glory will be seen in his church. And that then brings us to the conclusion of Paul's prayer. Verses 20 and 21, they conclude Paul's prayer. They really conclude all of the first three chapters of Ephesians as well, when he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So Paul concludes here on a note of God's glory, the God who alone is worthy of glory and honor and praise. Paul once more reminds his readers, reminds us that God, this God to whom we have access in prayer, is the God who is all powerful. He's able to do more than we can even imagine. And his great power, and this is what's phenomenal to reflect upon when you think about this, that it's the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the very power that is at work within us by the Holy Spirit, to make Christ dwell in our hearts, to enable us to know the love of Christ, to form us into the image of Christ. That's the power that is at work in us. And that's the purpose of that power at work in us. That's the goal that God has for us, is our holiness. It is our being formed and fashioned into the image of Jesus Christ. It's the power that is at work to enable us, to strengthen us for the very kind of living that Paul is going to describe in Ephesians from chapter 4 through chapter 6. One that reflects the holiness of God, one that glorifies God, in which his glory is displayed as it fills his temple. And so Paul's prayer then is for God's glory in and through his temple. It's interesting that Paul puts side by side here the glory of God in the church and the glory of God in Christ Jesus. For it's Jesus Christ who is first the true temple of God. It's Christ in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, as Paul writes to the Colossians. But then, because we are believers, because we're united to Christ and indwelt by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we become the temple of God, the place in which God's glory is manifest. So here at the end of this prayer, and at the end of a long section of Ephesians, Paul can look over everything that he's written about the blessings of God in Christ, the riches of his grace and his kindness in Christ, the immeasurable wealth of his multifaceted wisdom, and take it all together and come to this conclusion. May he be glorified forever. So this is Paul's prayer for believers. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul does not say, what I'm praying for you is that you will be able to overcome sin and temptation. He doesn't directly say, I'm praying for you to be more holy. I'm praying for you to be more disciplined. I'm praying that you'd be more loving. I'm praying that you'd be more patient. Instead, Paul's prayer comes down to this. I'm praying that you can comprehend Christ's love, and that Christ will be able to dwell in you through faith. Because the basis for all the rest, and Paul, again, is going to admonish Christians and certainly is desirous of, that we would be growing in holiness, overcoming sin and temptation and all the rest. But the basis for that life that Paul would want to see them and us to live is, first of all, knowing the love of Christ, being rooted and grounded in love, and comprehending that love of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, being controlled by the love of Christ, that we might have Christ increasingly controlling our thoughts and our motives, we might grasp more fully the greatness of his love for us, and then out of that, we can grow in holiness. And the more that Christ dwells in our hearts, frankly, the less room there is in our hearts for sin to dwell there. The more we know of the vast riches of the love of Christ, and this incomprehensible love of Christ for us, the more we will be moved and motivated by his love. And the sin that once had free reign, more and more subdued, it doesn't look so attractive anymore in the light of the love of Christ, the cross of Christ. I can think of many reasons why I need prayer. And I imagine you can too. And all of us need prayer for specific things, specific reasons at specific times. But I cannot think of a more important need for prayer than this, that our whole Christian life, growing in faith, overcoming sin, growing in love, having greater peace and assurance, and ultimately glorifying God, it all comes down to and depends upon the strength that comes from God by the Holy Spirit, that Christ might dwell in us, be formed in us, that we might know him more, that we might know his love for us. And to that end, we ought to pray for ourselves and pray for one another. We ought to pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. We ought to pray for the strengthening of our knowledge of Christ, that we might be strengthened to comprehend the love of Christ, that we might be strengthened to have Christ dwell richly in our hearts by the Spirit, that God's temple might be filled with God's glory through Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we again come before you in prayer, even as we have been thinking and meditating upon prayer today, as your word speaks to us concerning our great need of prayer and the content of Paul's prayer inspired by the Holy Spirit and set into Scripture for our benefit and for our good. And Father, we confess to you our neediness, that in ourselves and in our flesh we are all darkness and ignorance and sin, but in Christ Jesus, you've given us new life, and we pray that you would strengthen that new life in us. Help us and strengthen us, Lord, to be rooted and grounded in love, that Christ might dwell in us, that your word may dwell in us richly. Lord, that ever increasingly Christ may fill us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might live life out of the strength that you supply, out of the new life that is given to us in Jesus Christ, that you may be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.